Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this evening for your goodness. We're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful for a plan that is majestic, unitary, and continuously unfolds before our eyes. Father, our minds cannot comprehend or even fathom the wisdom that you display. We can't understand your love. We can't understand your entire majesty. What a God you are. We just join the elite in heaven simply to say, may all honor, majesty, and glory belong to you. This evening, Father, we have gathered to study a portion of your word. We realize that there's no way that any human mind can understand these things apart from God the Holy Spirit. It is therefore our request that the Holy Spirit will speak and give each and every one of us the focus that we need as we listen through your word. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're in the book of Hosea. We haven't started any verse yet, but we will begin that next week. We're still in the introduction phase. One of the things that amazes me is our studies are generally the way the Lord has designed them, of course. So, as I was reviewing this introduction this afternoon, I found that it was much appropriate for what we are facing these days. And so I went back to look at the time when I studied it. And this note is here dated May 8, 2007. And that is all I need to tell you so you understand my introduction. There are certain things that we'll go through, make comments, but all these comments were written down 2007. In our last study, we sought to prove that the theme of the book of Hosea is God's covenant love towards spiritually unfaithful Israel, demonstrated in his actions of provisions, correction, judgment, and future restorations. Now, the book itself, according to most scholars, can be divided into two sections. The first division involves an illustration of Israel's unfaithfulness through the prophet's marriage and family life, as described in Hosea 1:1 to chapter 3, verse 5. The second division involves the prophet's oracles that consist of indictment, punishment, and restoration, and that is the whole issue described from chapter 4, verse 1 up to chapter 14, verse 9. Now, the contents of the book are such that they fit the pattern observed in a legal setting. Therefore, scholars view some of the prophet's oracles as a form of a lawsuit, only that they use the term covenant lawsuit. In this view, God is portrayed figuratively as the plaintiff, the prosecuting attorney, the judge, and the bailiff in a cosmic case against the defendant, Israel. Now, this implies that the book describes God's lawsuit against Israel, who is considered his wife, but who has become unfaithful. Now, in a general way, a prophetic lawsuit includes a call to hear and summons to trial, specific charges of sins committed, evidence, and verdict or announcement of judgment. These four elements appear together in one particular chapter that we'd like to just introduce. Look at Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Again, we're not studying any of these verses here, just introduction. So you have an overview of where we're going and what the book is all about. Hosea, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, reads, "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying." Now, when a bailiff arrives to serve a summons to one being sued to appear in court, he will normally get the attention of the one that is to be served with papers to appear in the court. And in most cases, the way he gets the attention of the one to appear in court is by a knock at the door. Here, the prophet serves as an intermediate bailiff because he announced God's call to Israel to hear, as found in that expression where he says, "Hear the word of the Lord." That's the bailiff knocking. As the one to be served with papers that informs of lawsuit opens the door, the bailiff will normally identify himself and state his reason for being at the accused house. Then he serves his papers that summons the accused to appear in court. In this fourth chapter, we see the summons to Israel stated through the prophet in the clause when he said, "Because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land." Now, this clause from the prophet indicates that God was suing Israel. Now, if a person were summoned to appear in court to defend himself or herself, then he will normally be told what the charges are against him. In effect, he is made aware of a charge or multiple accusations against him. Here, the accusation or charge that the Lord brought against Israel is that of unfaithfulness, that no doubt is evident in the fact that Israel does not love the Lord or acknowledge him for who he is. It is this accusation or charge that is described in the sentence of Hosea 4:1 when it says, "There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land." Now, it is true that there are three charges in this sentence, but it's probably better to recognize one primary charge of unfaithfulness that evidences itself in two charges of lack of love for God and failure to acknowledge him. A man or a woman in a marriage relationship cannot become unfaithful to the other spouse without the two failures mentioned in connection with Israel, although I admit that these failures may be temporary or short-lived. I'm saying that before a man or a woman gets involved in sexual sin, there must be, at that instant, no love for the spouse. That must be present. Furthermore, to be involved in adultery, a spouse will fail to acknowledge his or her true state of being married. Now, I do not mean that he or she denies being married, although that happens quite often. But what I mean is that in the soul, a married person will ignore or deny his or her married status in order to commit adultery. In any event, there is nothing wrong in considering that sentence where it says there is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land, as really consisting of three charges brought against Israel. Now, all this is just introduction. When we get to our study in Hosea chapter 4, we'll look at that into a lot more detail. I'm just giving an introduction to say set up the book as a lawsuit that God has against his people. Now, a charge or accusation does not make conviction. In order to make the charge stick, there must be evidence to support the charge or accusation. Therefore, the law provides the evidence for his charge against Israel by mentioning specific sins of Israel in verse 2, Hosea 4:2, where it says, there is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. That's the evidence. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Now, the evidences provided in this verse are those that prove unfaithfulness to God, since they involve adultery and violence. Now, it is particularly interesting that the evidences include what is called here breaking of all bounds. True though, when there is marital unfaithfulness, the evidences of course include adultery and some form of violence. It all begins in the mind. That's where they all begin. The unfaithfulness begins in the mind and then eventually is played out. Now, once incontrovertible evidences have been presented in the court, the verdict and the judgment of the court are then announced. So in this fourth chapter, the verdict and the consequences are pronounced in verse 3, where it says, because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea are dying. Now, you know, during this course of introduction, I'll make that point again. We're going to see by the time we get to the first chapter that a lot of things that people attribute to environmental reasons are really God's way of bringing judgment. Now, the point is that the first chapter of this book contains all the contents of prophetic lawsuit that characterize the prophet's oracles recorded in this book. But the majority of the book, though, is concerned with evidence or indictment, punishment or curses and blessings. So in any case, having given you this kind of setup so you know that this can be seen as a lawsuit that God has brought against his people for the unfaithfulness towards him, then what we tend to do for the remainder of our time this evening is simply to give you a summary of each chapter. Just go through it casually in a way so you know what we're heading to. And then By God's grace, next week we'll then begin looking at the very first verse. So in any case, it will be useful then, again, to summarize the content of this book that is given to us in 14 chapters in the English Bible before we embark on the detailed study of the book. As we mentioned previously, the first three chapters are concerned with Israel's infidelity, as demonstrated in the marriage and the family life of the prophet. We're going to see the God who is in control, whose pleasure is the issue, can do whatever he sees fit to bring about his purpose. We're going to see how a man can be told to marry a prostitute, more or less, and then to keep having children, actually three, with her. And she runs away, goes to go bring her back. All because God wants to teach us something. And of course, I'm going to show you, when we get there, how many scholars have problem with that. They can't understand how God can do that. And so they come up with this funny and silly interpretations that we'll mention when we get there. So then, the first chapter begins with an introduction of the prophet who ministered during the reign of five kings of Judah and Israel. Now, when we read some of these things, just reading them, we don't have an understanding of what's involved. Prophet Hosea, ministry lasted almost, if I'm not mistaken, close to 50 years or 40 something years. But if you read it just casually, you'll never get that. So he has a prolonged ministry that spanned over the reign of five kings of Judah and Israel. There is a sense in which the first chapter of the book is both an introduction and a summary of what the prophet's oracles were all about. You recall, we indicated that the majority of the book was concerned with indictment or evidence, punishment or curses, and blessings that involve restoration. So, the first chapter introduced the indictment of Israel, in that the prophet demonstrated Israel's adultery through his marriage of an adulterous woman by name Gomer. And Gomer that gave birth to three children. The names of the three children brings us immediately to the concept of punishment. See, God has ways of teaching, and his way of teaching was what he did with Gomer and Hosea. And their children each had a name with the meaning that we're going to see. For their names, though, reflect God's coming judgment or punishment on the family of Jehu, one of the kings of Israel, as well as the ending of the kingdom of Israel. His unwillingness, God's unwillingness to continue to love Israel or to forgive him, but will continue to love Judah, saving him by his power, not by military mission, and his temporary rejection of Israel as his people. But then, the concept of blessing is mentioned in that, in the future, the people will prosper as the sons of the living God. When Judah and Israel is reunited under one leader. And that's yet in the future. Now the prophet begins his message then in chapter 2. There's a problem as to where chapter 2 actually begins. But that we'll address at the appropriate time. But nevertheless, his message in chapter 2 is what he begins by addressing Israel as God's loved people. That's where we normally begin. In every rebuke is to remind us who we are. Now everything that we study is meaningless for the unbeliever. It must always be applicable to believers. So he begins by reminding them who they are, God's love for them. So he prays for them to stop them their unfaithfulness. He warns them of the Lord's judgment because of her conduct of unfaithfulness and acting shamefully by ignoring, by going after what the Bible would call her lovers, which we will look at what they mean. That is, going after the Canaanite gods. That's idolatry. Of course, the Lord will put obstacles to keep their unfaithfulness in check. In other words, we're going to see that sometimes you pursue your own madness as a believer, and God is going to put an obstacle to get your attention, to check you from going beyond what he wants. Just like he did with that prophet, the mad prophet, who was chasing after greed, and a donkey has to speak to him. God can do that, and he will do that, depending on what it is. So here we're going to say that the Lord puts obstacles to keep their unfaithfulness in check, so that they will realize their failure. That includes not acknowledging the Lord as the source of their prosperity. Furthermore, the Lord will take away their economic prosperity, so that her lovers will not want her. In other words, that they'll become a rejected good, which no man wants. These are figures. I'm going to show us how, when a believer gets into trouble spiritually, even those that he or she thinks are very friendly will turn against her or him. But the Lord, though, will not give up on winning Israel back. So the prophet gives her the hope of restoration, and the result of that restoration that will include restoring her provisions, her responsiveness to the Lord, cure from idolatry, acknowledgement of the Lord, and the restoration to the land. All of this God's going to do for Israel as he proposes and gives the prophet to let his people know what he's going to do with them, because they are his, they're in a covenant relationship with him. And we're going to see that you as a believer, we're all in covenant relationship with him. And though we may stray, yet he's not going to leave us alone. What he will do, he's put in a human language a 2x4. So he can get our attention, because he loves us. And he just don't want us to destroy ourselves while on this planet. So continuing with the Lord's desire to show his love to his chosen people, therefore, in the 3rd chapter, the Lord commands the prophet to show his love again to his adulterous wife. The prophet complied and brought her back with instruction not to commit adultery anymore or any longer, and then a solid promise to be with her. Now the prophet's action were intended to teach that Israel will one day be without a king, that one day they will be free of idolatry, but without temple sacrifices, but that they will eventually seek the Lord and the King David, which, as we go to study it, we'll see the King David is the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, leading, of course, to the Lord's blessings on them in the last days. Now, the first three chapters of the book, then, are considered by some some scholars as an abridgment to the entire book, in that they view these three chapters as setting forth God's relationship to his people and reveal also his tender love despite their rebellion and infidelity. So in any case, following the demonstration of Israel's infidelity through the prophet's family life, the fourth chapter begins with an admonishment to Israel to pay attention to God's charge of sins that impact the land, the people, and other creatures. In other words, when we fail, don't ever think that it only affects us. It affects the environment. It affects everything. People are too much worried about other things. The most pollutant that we're going to see in our study is sin. Not whatever is out there. The most pollutant to any nation is sin. And we're going to see that in the fourth chapter when we get there. So that's why we're going to see that the water will be affected, fish, birds, whatever that sustain man's life will be affected once God brings judgment for ignoring him. However, though, Israel should avoid, that's the message in the fourth chapter, that they should avoid laying blame on any person, since the Lord threatens destruction on the people because they and their prophets stumble and because of lack of knowledge. The priests are no exception, since the Lord will punish them like the people because of their conduct. Now the people's punishment that are due to their desertion of the Lord, their consultation of idols, sacrificing in the wrong places, will include, of course, lack of satisfaction with food. In other words, we're going to see that when God brings his judgment, you may have a lot of food, you eat it, you never get satisfied. Or, in this case, there will be no increase in population in spite of their prostitution. God is going to do all that. That's what the prophet is telling them. Now, shockingly though, the Lord refuses to punish, according to what he tells the prophet, to punish their daughters and their daughter-in-laws involved in prostitution and adultery because of the sins of the men. And that's one of those passages when we get there, thinking of verse 14 of that chapter, we're going to see something very intriguing. Still, the Lord desires that Israel will not influence Judah and to stop her idolatry. In other words, you and I as believers, once we get into an apostate state, God's desire is that we don't influence other people, that we don't contaminate other believers. In addition, the Lord desires, though, to pasture Israel, to be their shepherd, more or less. But her stubbornness, continued prostitution, the suffering that will come to her due to what is called whirlwind, as we're going to see, and the shame of sacrificing to idols, make it difficult for God to pasture them. In other words, there are things that will make it difficult for a shepherd or a pastor to pastor a congregation. We're going to see all of that in the study. The indictment of the people continued in chapter 5, where it is made clear that God will judge the people. Their spiritual and political leaders, since he knows Israel's failure that has made it difficult for the people to find their God. Nevertheless, God warns the people of his coming punishment on them. Somehow the people recognize that they have problem. They do. But they misdiagnosed that problem, leading them to seek help in the wrong place with our success, since God is the one that brings about their suffering. And that will continue until they acknowledge Him. In other words, this is one of those reasons we see why we say a believer does himself a good service when he sins, he acknowledges to God, not giving excuses as to why he did or she did, whatever it is, or denied. Because as long as we keep doing that, well, God will continue the punishment, the judgment, the discipline, until we turn around. So that's what God tells the prophet to report to Israel here. So in this respect, the people then are really no different from us today. Many of us, especially in this nation, recognize that there is a problem, but they misdiagnose it so that they're laying, as far as they're concerned, they're laying it, the problem, on the feet of politicians. But in truth, the problem is spiritual. And if anyone is to be blamed, then we have to lay the blame on the local churches and their leaders for failure to present and teach truth to the people, with the result that we have Christians who are deficient in their spiritual life. I mean, we get the point is, when we see all these things happening, it's not to blame politicians, really no one to blame, except the spiritual life of people. So all I'm saying is, if people want to blame, then they should blame the churches, the local churches, and the pastors, for not teaching truth. Because after all, take this country. For most part, especially here in the South, almost everyone goes to church on Sunday. But you will know that on Monday morning. Part of it is people go and they fan them, their egos, and they come out there thinking that they're wonderful Christians, because no one has made them to see from the Word of God how we are, that we are enough for His grace and no hope for any of us. But they go there, sing, and whatever it is that they do, and when they all go through, they come out, no increase spiritually in any form or shape. And that's part of the problem. Now, this deficiency manifests itself then in the lack of impact on the people around us, so that they are in spiritual darkness, and that spiritual darkness draws judgment that we notice all around us. When there is a spiritual darkness, God is bound to judge a people or a nation. That's just the way He functions, as He has revealed to us in His Word. There's no way we'll know this except from His Word. Now, God, though, is not really interested in punishment per se. In other words, it's not clamoring to punish us. His interest is really to bless His people. That's only His interest. Therefore, in the sixth chapter, the prophet appeals to the people to return to the Lord for healing and restoration, to acknowledge Him, since in spite of the people's short-lived love, in other words, they have this small attention span. Their love for God is so short, all of a sudden, they're back to what they were. So God has communicated to them His desire for loyalty and acknowledgement of Him. So in any event, God has assessed the people for their unfaithfulness and other sins But he has promised, though, a good fortune, a good future for Judah when he eventually restores them. Now, in continuation with the truth of God's love for his people, the prophet in the 7th chapter indicates that the Lord desires to heal Israel, but there are many obstacles that are all related to sin that keep the Lord from fulfilling his desire towards his people. Remember what I said, God's desire is to bless you and I. Discipline is not what he wants. You can understand it. I don't know if any parent, unless they are on drugs or their mind is messed up, that just goes around trying to just whip a child. It doesn't have any comfort or derive any joy from doing that. Rather, wants the child to be blessed by the parents. So nevertheless, though, the Lord says he will restrain some of Israel's failure, but will judge their kings. So as we will note later, God is willing and eager to bless you and me, but we put stumbling block before him, so to speak, by our lack of obedience to his word. And that's, fellow believers, our greatest challenge, is whether we're obedient or not. As far as God is concerned, he has tremendous blessings store for each and every one of us. But if we want to think about it in terms of something has to trigger it so that the blessing will start flowing. The thing that triggers it, obedience to his word. And once we do that, we'll see it. Of course, God's love and his desire to heal his people do not mean that he tolerates sins. No, he does not. Sin draws judgment from God. Therefore, in the 8th chapter, the prophet provides the last reason for the pending judgment of Israel. But pleads with them to get rid of idol calf, otherwise the people will reap what they sowed. They sow idolatry and they go reap from it. So in spite of the people's failure, though, the Lord plans to gather them after they have suffered through slavery and destruction of their fortresses for ignoring him. He let all those happen to them so that in the end they will come to their senses and return to him, and he would be glad to once more bless his people. Now, though, there is a possibility that the people, as they continue to hear of God's promises of healing and restoration, might forget that the Lord is not pleased with their present situation or their response to him. To ensure that the people do not forget that the Lord is not pleased with them, the prophet in the 9th chapter cautions Israel not to rejoice like the other nations, because her sins lead to series of judgment from God. It does not mean, though, that the other nations are better than the people of Israel. No, they are involved in idolatry as well, so that eventually God will judge them. But the focus is on Israel because of the covenantal love. The true God has revealed himself to Israel unlike the other nations. He has blessed them in many ways. Hence, Israel will be held more liable than those other nations. Now, why this country, in a sense, is not Israel? And there's nothing in the prophecies for us we know about this nation. But there's one thing we do know, and that is, judging from it, is history. In modern time, we have never had a nation that is founded based on biblical principles. Doesn't mean that all that founded this nation were believers, but they were highly guided by those who were very spiritual. And that formed the foundation. So what that means is because of that kind of beginning that this country, it will be held at a higher accountability than all the others because of the privilege of getting them started in the direction that God did. But of course, all this is in God's plan. So, what happens to Israel, in many ways we can draw a lot of parallels from Israel to this country. Now, every nation faces one danger that arises from prosperity. Every nation faces that danger that arises from prosperity. Which, of course, what danger is it? To ignore the spiritual in the pursuit of materialism. Materialism is a form of idolatry. We established that last Sunday or so, or some before that. Hence, it is not surprising that in the 10th chapter, the prophet indicated that prosperity causes Israel to get deeper into idolatry that leads to no reverence for the true God, as evident in their having no king, broken promises, and increased lawsuits. So make no mistake about it. When a nation is prosperous and involved in idolatry, there will be increase in lawsuits. Now, there are nations that may experience some form of material prosperity, but will not be a nation of litigation-minded individuals. However, that is probably because that nation is not involved in idolatry, or such a nation may have no relationship with the true God, and their material prosperity could be the work of Satan to deceive them into ignoring their spiritual life. Of course, since God is ultimately in control, then such prosperity should be viewed as either God's discipline on that nation or his way of showing his abundant grace with the hope of people's repentance. So in either case, there will be no need for litigation. So in any event, abundance of lawsuits is a sign, it's often really a sign of greed. But what does greed represent? Doesn't the Bible say that it is a form of idolatry? So you should not be surprised that those who are involved in unnecessary lawsuits are generally people who are involved in greed and in the worship of materialism. When people in a nation are devoted to idolatry or materialism, and there is a threat to their materialism, they will become highly affected. They mourn and groan because they are about to lose their lifestyle that is associated with materialism. This was true of the people of Israel that the prophet spoke to. So in the 10th chapter, the prophet indicates that because of the people's devotion to idolatry, they are greatly affected when their idol is exiled to Assyria. In other words, the very thing that they place high hopes on will be removed from them. And people get really upset. So those who worship materialism, once there's a threat on that God of materialism that they worship, they start losing their minds. Now you would think though, that when people lose their wealth, or when they lose other symbols of materialism, such as excessive entertainment, that they will reflect on their lives to discover the cause of the loss of the lifestyle that they were used to enjoying. Now, people rarely do such a thing. Instead, they look for someone to blame for the decline, say, in the economy of the nation. They blame their political leaders, or they blame this or that group as being responsible for their economic woes. It never occurs to them that their spiritual life has anything to do with the economic condition. They never associate God with blessings and cursing. These things just happen, you know. They just, what do they call it? They're just cycles. Cycles that go through. God has nothing to do with them. Now the result, though, is that they never take a hard look at their spiritual condition. And they go on committing the sin or sins that brought economic condition that they complain about. Israel was no different. So that in the 10th chapter of this book, the prophet chastised Israel in a sense in that, in spite of what Israel had observed in the past, she remained unrepentant. Consequently, ignoring what she should be concerned with, the pleasing of the Lord. Instead, she relied on her strength. As a result, she will have to contend with devastation of war that will come on her. Israel, of course, is a concern of the book of Hosea. But the truth stated about her is true of any nation. If a nation suffers economic woes or suffers in other ways, but the people of that nation think that the solution of their problem is to build up their military machine, then they are mistaken. For when God brings judgment to people because of their spiritual condition, then all the war machines on this planet will not help them. Their only hope is to turn to the Lord in order to be rescued. However, if they insist on depending on their wits and military power, then they can be sure that more disaster will come to them. Be that as it may, the prophet in the 11th chapter returns to his theme of God's love. God loves Israel, a fact that could not be disputed. This is because love is a thought and action phenomenon. In fact, in other words, if you love a person, then you will have to demonstrate that love through your actions. God did this for Israel. He demonstrated his love through his care of her, but Israel responded negatively. You see, though, in the area of love relationship, it can be frustrating to the person who loves another but gets no response. This is why many spouses kill each other while in marriage or after they split up. If a man, for example, keeps showing love to the wife but she never responds, he can become so frustrated that he turns from love to hatred and hence violence. That's the thing. Now, we're really not excusing such behavior. You know, one of the things that have always amazed me is that I have never, at least in this country, I have never heard of people marrying with us, I love you so much. Right. And that lasts for 5 minutes. And that's it. How can you love somebody so much? And the next day, you offer divorce. The next day, you're about to cut your throat. How can that happen? Well, a part of it may be what I'm just explaining here. You can easily go from love to hatred when your love is not responded to. Not an excuse, but an explanation. So, have you been in a position where you demonstrate your love to a person but get no response of the type you would like? If so, have you had the feeling of resentment or frustration? Well, there is the sense that when objects of love do not respond, that creates great problem to the one who exhibits love. If you understand this, then you will understand that God's love for Israel and their negative response to such love created a dilemma for him. The prophet indicates that Israel's response created a dilemma for God, who although punishes Israel, but promised not to destroy her in anger. Instead, he promised to gather her and settle her in her land. So in any event, Israel's attitude has been negative towards the Lord. It is never a good thing, though, to respond negatively to God's love. Never a good thing. So in the 12th chapter, the prophet focused on Ephraim, which represents Israel. Ephraim was involved in useless and destructive activities leading to charge against the house of Israel. However, God revealed the past struggles of Jacob, and based on that, appealed to Israel to return to him, since he has complaints against her and reminds her of her Lord's future and past acts of love. Now, certainly, he was not pleased with the people of Gilgal and Israel, who have enjoyed his goodness, but angered him, so he threatened them with punishment. So it should be clear then that sin is costly. Sin is very costly because of its consequences. Hence, in the 13th chapter, the prophet says that Ephraim's involvement in idolatry has cost his good standing in Israel. But not only that, it will lead to his future disappearance. And pretty soon after the prophet said all this, it didn't take long, the 10 tribes of Israel disappeared in history. I mean, it doesn't mean they exist in different parts of the world now, and they've never come back yet. That's because of what the prophet tells them here. Now, nevertheless, God requires loyalty from Israel, because he is a true God who has done so much for her. If she continues to ignore this appeal, God will punish her, as it is already evident with the fate of her kings. For her sufferings await her if she persists in idolatry. Now, one thing that is very clear is that we should always be mindful that nothing is impossible or difficult for God. We do not have any security of any kind outside him. That means you may sit down here and say, well, I'm living here in deep south. These things, they happen in big cities. They will never reach me. You're kidding. You're kidding. When God wants to do something, where you are is irrelevant. So, Israel never believed the prophet when he was telling them, God is going to remove all of you. They thought he was kidding. But as they persisted in their idolatry, they discovered the hard way. The book ends in the 14th chapter with a final appeal to Israel to return to his God, asking forgiveness, confessing the inability of Assyria to help her. So that's what has been making her go into all kinds of things. She thought she could rely on the military might of Assyria to protect her, not remembering, not thinking of the fact that the Assyrians lost 185,000 soldiers overnight. By God, without firing a shot or a spear or a sword. None of those. God did that. And yet, his people were so in spirit of deception, they couldn't think. It didn't occur to them that a God who can do that must be relied upon instead of Assyria. But they did. But so the 14th chapter is really a final appeal to Israel to return to his God, to ask for forgiveness, confess the inability of Assyria to help her, and then renounce idolatry, admit they lost compassion. In turn, the Lord then will respond by healing Israel, raining various blessings on her. So really by application, before we even get there, if you get yourself in apostasy as a believer, in other words, once you start living a double life as a believer, you are in apostasy. And God says to you, you be very careful. I'm going to hit you. And when I hit you, it's going to be tough. Now, I've explained to us many, many times, for God to remove any of us from this planet is the easiest thing for him to do. And he will not do that if he wants us to experience his judgment. That is to say, he'll keep you breathing. You will look for death, you won't find it. I know people realize, you know, there have been people who tried suicide and it never worked. Unless it's in God's plan. So really, what I'm saying is the apostate Israel can represent any of us if we go into apostasy. Now God is a great God, patient God, so he deals with us quietly in his own time. So this is why God says, Israel, come back. Just as he appeals to you and I, get off of our senses. If we're going astray, return. Get out from wherever is leading you astray and return to him. As a result of this though, Ephraim will no longer be involved in idolatry. Now the wise will then know that the ways of the Lord are righteous. So the righteous live by them, while unbelievers reject them, leading to their downfall and stumbles. So we have really provided you a synopsis of the book of Hosea. But one more fact that we should state is that the book is not written in such a way that it carries one topic in a particular chapter. Instead, it contains generally a mixture of the major themes of the book. In other words, we will find throughout the book that the prophet continued to cycle these major themes of indictment or warning, judgment or curses and blessings that for the most part will involve restoration. In fact, some commentators view the entire book as consisting of six cycles of judgment and restoration. The first cycle, they say, begins in verse 2 to verse 9 of chapter 1 and ends with restoration in chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 1. The second cycle, they say, begins with judgment in chapter 2, verse 3, to end and ends up with restoration in chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. The third cycle, they say, begins in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and ends with restoration in chapter 3, verse 5. The fourth cycle begins with judgment in chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 5, verse 15a, or what we call the first verse, part of the verse, and ends up with restoration beginning from the second part of verse 15 of chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 3. The fifth, they say, begins with judgment in chapter 4 to chapter 11, verse 7, and ends with restoration in chapter 11, verses 8 through 11. The final cycle begins with judgment in chapter 11, verse 12, up to chapter 4, verse 3, and ends with restoration in chapter 14, verse 4 to verse 8. So with this general introduction, we are ready to begin with a specific introduction of this big next week. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we know that we're in such a special relationship with you and that you love to do nothing but to bless us. Give us the mind to think and focus upon you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.